to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Fairly a long chapter. Chapter 15 is 58 verses, and we've been breaking it down into sections, and these sections, each one giving us different information. We are in verse 20 tonight as we begin 1 Corinthians 15 this evening. We're in verse number 20, and there is a change of direction. The topic stays the same, but the direction changes. The topic is the resurrection. And from verse number 1, introducing the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Paul has been talking about that resurrection all the way down through the first 19 verses. But in verse 20 to the end of the chapter, now he talks about the resurrection of the believer. All right, he goes from the resurrection of Christ to the resurrection of the Christian. You and I are going to experience a resurrection because Jesus Christ was resurrected. If he had not been resurrected, we would not have a resurrection to look forward to. And as Paul said in verse 19, I believe it is, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If we do not have a resurrection to look forward to, that's a sad thing. But we can look forward to it because Christ arose first. And Paul is going to begin dealing with that in verse 20. Let's read verse 20 down through verse number 28 this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 20. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read aloud. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Paul wrote these words. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Some very difficult things to understand in there, and hopefully we can clarify those as we look at this message I've entitled, Christ the First Fruits. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this Sunday evening service, and God, this refreshing time of coming back together after the afternoon. We thank you for the good rain that we've experienced today. Lord, the cooler temperatures that are out there as we go into the fall season. And Father, we pray now that as we gather together here in this safe, dry, warm, bright place, that Father, you'd help our time in your word to be beneficial for us spiritually, to increase our knowledge of the God that we love, and Lord, to inform us of some things from the precious word of God. Speak to our hearts, challenge us as believers. Father, help us to be confident, as Paul was, that Christ is risen, and that one day, because of that, we shall rise also. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, having said that, the resurrection of Christ in the first 19 verses, and then the resurrection of the believer in verse 20 to 58, if the resurrection is untrue, then none of this stuff matters. None of this stuff is important. It is all based on the fact that Christ rose from the dead. And we've been commenting in the past couple of weeks on Sunday evenings that many have attempted to disprove the resurrection. Many very educated and intelligent people have tried to disprove the resurrection and flown to Israel and investigated the scenes and the places and the information, and not one of them has ever come back and been able to adequately disprove the resurrection. Several of them that have come back have written books. Lee Strobel, we mentioned him, and some of the others have come back and written books. Men who tried to disprove the resurrection that now firmly believe in the resurrection. Because you can't, with a sane mind and an honest disposition, doubt what God has said. And God said there was a resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so Paul is going to address that here in these verses. Notice some things. I'm going to give you three key words that will kind of categorize these. First of all, I want you to see Paul's confidence. All right, the confidence in verse number 20. The confidence. Paul says this, but now is Christ risen from the dead. Sounds like a pretty bold statement, isn't it? Notice what he's just said in those previous verses, and we studied that last week. Look back at verse number 12. Look how the two-letter word has changed. Notice this in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. Notice that word, if. Maybe you want to underline that, circle it, because you're going to see it appear many times in just these few verses. That was Paul's argument that we looked at last week. If Christ be risen. He said in verse 13, and if there be no resurrection of the dead. Verse 14, and if Christ be not risen. All right, I think I repeated verse 13 twice. And verse 14, look at verse number 15 at the end of the verse. If so be that the dead rise not. See that word if appearing over and over? Paul is taking that side of the argument and saying, here's what's true if he's not risen. If he's not risen, we're miserable. He goes on in verse number 16, for if the dead rise not. Verse 17. And if Christ be not raised. Verse number 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ. Notice the ifs. All right. Paul is saying if Christ is not risen, if it's not right to preach it, if these things are false information, we're of all men most miserable. And we are wasting our time if Christ be not risen from the dead. But then I like the confidence of verse number 20. The two-letter word starting with an I changes from if to is. Notice in verse number 20, and I can't read it, but now is Christ risen from the dead. It's got to be read this way. But now is Christ risen from the dead. There's no more ifs, ands, and buts about it, as our American colloquialism would say. There's no more ifs, it's an is. And Paul has that confidence that Christ is risen from the dead. Why could Paul have that confidence? Well, one reason is because he saw him. In Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, he knew that Christ had been crucified. Whether Paul was around or anywhere near the area of the crucifixion, we have no information or no idea. But it was a proven fact that Christ had died. That was not a question. The question was, did he really rise from the dead? Or did his disciples come and steal the body? Or was something going on that people didn't know about? No, Paul says Christ is risen from the dead because he had seen him on the road. So he takes all of his ifs and throws them in a trash can with one is. But now is Christ risen from the dead? Don't ever let anybody shake you from the fact that Jesus Christ died. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's what Paul said at the beginning of this chapter, and that is what we call the gospel in a nutshell. The death, the burial, the resurrection. It is that which saves our souls. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by church membership. We're not saved by good behavior. We're saved by the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, is what Paul said in Romans 1:17. It is the power of God unto salvation, the death, burial, and resurrection. All other religious leaders have died. None of them went without escaping death. All other religious leaders have been buried. Their bodies are decayed. Their bones have been marched through the towns in worship of them. But only one ever rose again by his own power from the grave, and that is Jesus Christ. He's worthy to be worshipped, he's worthy to be praised, and he did it for your salvation and mine. That's why nobody can have any bragging rights of getting into heaven any way other than the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many people, many preachers, many churches are teaching there is another way to heaven. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only one that's died for our sins. So Paul says in verse 20, confidently, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. It's a fact. He has risen from the dead and become the firstfruits. Now we're going to see that word again in a moment, so I'll save my explanation for that word to when we get to it there. But verse number 20, the word we're looking at is confidence. Then look, if you would, at verse 21 and 22. And the word we're going to see is contrast. Paul gives us his confidence, and then he shows us the contrast. Verse 21 says this, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. There's the contrast. Man brought death, but a man brought life. He says in verse 22, for as in Adam, that's that first man of verse 21 that brought death. As in Adam all die, so in Christ, that's that second man in verse 21 that brought life by the resurrection of the dead, in Christ shall all be made alive. We said that in verse number 20, the key word is. And I would tell you the key word in verse 21 and verse 22 is the word in, I-N. But now is Christ risen from the dead. And as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Don't you love the small words of our vocabulary? We get caught up with the big words, the deep words, the meaningful words. It's the little words that really mean a whole lot. Now is Christ risen from the dead. In Adam all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. Paul gives us a wonderful contrast between these two. He says in verse 21, for since by man came death. Now I know you know this. But go back to Romans chapter 5, if you would. Romans chapter 5, and let's get Paul's other explanation for this event. As in Adam, all die. Now, this is going to tie into the last couple verses we're going to look at tonight. And those last couple verses are very challenging. And so make sure we get the context right. He's talking about Adam in the garden. And that Adam, what Adam did in the garden precipitated the necessity for the second Adam to come and die on a cross and rise again on the third day. Get that thought in your mind. If Adam had not fallen, if that first Adam had not sinned and died, there would have been no need for the second Adam. And what we're going to find out is the whole being of God was shaken, if that's the right word, and it's going to be so hard to find the right words. The whole being of God is going to be shaken by what Adam did in the garden. We think that all that happened in the garden was the result of what happened to man. That he fell. And that he was plunged into sin. But we're going to see tonight by these verses that something very drastic happened, not only on earth, but in heaven when Adam sinned. And it begins to introduce it to us here when it says, now, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So look back at Romans chapter 5, and you know the verse number 12. Part of our Romans road, as we call it, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, explaining to someone that they are a sinner. Romans 5, 12 says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. And who is that one man? Well, it's none other than Adam. Putting it together with 1 Corinthians 15, that first man, whose name was Adam, introduced sin into the world. Adam, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but don't eat of that one tree. Have you had small children? That's what Adam was in the garden, a small child. You can have anything you want, just not that one. Which one do they want? The one they're not supposed to have. We come by it honestly. We come by it genetically from our forefather, Adam and Eve. God gave them all the trees of the garden. I don't know how many trees were in the garden. There's 1,000 trees. They had 999 to eat from, and God said, just don't eat of that one. And that, sure enough, that's the one they ate of. And when they did, it wasn't a matter of eating the fruit. That was not the problem. The matter was they disobeyed God. And as being the first humans on earth, they were the test case as to whether or not humanity would obey God. And you and I can't point a finger back at Adam and say, boy, if it had been me, I wouldn't have done it. You'd probably have done it faster. We don't know how long Adam held out till he ate that piece of fruit. But we know that he did. And we would have done the same thing. We're no different than he is. He was, at that point, sinless. We've never known sinlessness. So the Bible says in Romans 5:12, as by one man sin entered into the world, and so death by sin. You know why we die? As a result of sin. Now that doesn't mean you did something wrong and therefore you die for that specific sin. It just simply means our lives are shortened because of our sin nature. Our blood goes bad. If something else doesn't get us, it does. And so we live our life, our allotted days, but death is going to come to every single one of us. And it's going to come because of the sin that took place in the garden. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now you can read from verse 12 all the way down through verse number 17 and get all this. Skip down to verse 17 if you would. Verse 17 says, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, there's Adam again. I lost my place there. If by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more than they which receive the abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. There's the first Adam and the last Adam. The first one introduced us to sin. The second one redeems us from sin. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse number 12. Adam plunged mankind into sin, and only one remedy has been offered for it, and that's Jesus Christ by his shed blood. The Bible is very clear about that. It's so sad that so many people cannot see that clarity and understand that it required that blood. So that contrast that is in verse 21 and verse 22, that in Adam all die. Look there in 1 Corinthians 15, jump down also to verse number 45, and we'll get to this in a few weeks. I'd like to say a couple of weeks, but it might be a few weeks. Verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. Who is that? That's Adam. Formed of the dust of the earth. And then it says, the second half of the verse, the second man is from heaven. Is that what it says? The second man is from heaven. Now, I'm fishing here. If you've got an NIV, ASV, RSV, whatever the other ones are, they leave out the two words. They leave out those two words in that verse, the Lord. That's two dangerous words to leave out of a verse. And it says in verse number 47, the first man is the earth earthly, the second man is the Lord from heaven. And so the Bible identifies Adam as the one that introduced us to sin, and Jesus Christ, the one who redeems us from sin. Make no mistake about it. There's only one man that could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Only one man could say, no man cometh to the Father but by me. And that is Jesus Christ. You give your life to him, you receive him as Savior. Because he lives, we shall also live. You reject him and remain in Adam, which we're all born in Adam, in sins and transgressions and iniquities, because that's what Adam plunged us into. If we don't have a new birth and give out of Adam and into Christ, then hell is our future place of abode. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, I think it is. Is it 1st or 2nd? 2 Corinthians 5. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. We said that key word is in. In Adam all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. The word in. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You know what the question you have to ask yourself is simply this. Am I in Christ? Am I in him? Not do I know about him. Not can I tell you things about him. But am I in Christ? Because if you're not in Christ, you are in Adam. The Bible makes things black and white, very clear. There's no middle ground there. There's no transition period. You're either in Adam or in Christ. The day you got saved, you woke up in Adam. Then when you put your confidence, your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, recognizing he died for you, you had an automatic transformation. And you were translated from Adam to Christ. Christ took you in. To as many as received him, to them he gave the power to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. And so we have that transition. We are in Christ. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul gives us first the confidence. Then he gives us secondly the contrast, and that's verse 21 and verse 22. Then in verse 23 down to verse 28, the longer part of the passage, he gives us the word, I'm just going to use this word, crowning. The word crowning, C-R-O-W-N-I-N-G. Do you know one day Christ is going to be crowned? He's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to rule and reign on this earth, and a lot of folks are not going to want him to be king. They're not going to accept him, and there's going to be a great catastrophe on the earth when that happens. Not all of the unbelievers perish when he comes back in Revelation 19. Some of them carry over into the millennium and even rebel against him at the end of that, believe it or not, and resist his kingdom. Resist his crown. But notice what it says in verse 23. But every man in his own order. And again, I like that. God has everything decently and in order. And God's prophecy, God's prophetical calendar is very clearly in order. He has a set timeline of what he's going to do. Our challenge is to have the mind of Christ and to be able to follow his timeline. There are many timelines out there. Some people believe in a revelation but not a rapture. Some believe in a 7-year tribulation, some in a 3.5-year tribulation. Some believe in a millennial kingdom, some believe that there is no millennial kingdom. There's all kinds of conjectures and theories and teachings on future events. But God has said, I have set those things in order. Notice in verse 23, when it comes to this resurrection and these coming events, he said, but every man in his own order, first of all, Christ the first fruits. You might want to write down about that, the resurrection. Christ the first fruits. Now that's probably pretty a simple, you know, I know it's not is or in. It's not a two-letter word, but first fruits is pretty easy to understand, is it not? It's the first fruits. It is a very common term in the Old Testament in an agricultural society and a harvesting society, the first fruits were the very first harvest that they got from the field. There was the first fruits, then there was the harvest, and then there was the gatherings that came at the very end. So three parts to that harvest, and the Bible tells us that Christ is the first fruits of them that rose. That word first fruits, you know, I'm good at looking up the word, and it's in the Bible 34 times. 26 of them are in the Old Testament. So we always take them in consideration of the light and where they're found in the scriptures. And so Paul is taking an Old Testament truth to illustrate the resurrection of Christ. And saying no one else could be resurrected, there's no harvest until there's a first fruits. There's no gleanings until there's been a first fruit and a harvest. So Paul is giving us God's order of events. And the first order of event when it came to eternity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why the skeptics dislike it so much. Because if they can disprove his resurrection, there is no resurrection for us. If they can disprove his resurrection, they can disprove the resurrection that's going to come of the tribulation saints. Moses and Elijah, the two prophets in the book of Revelation. It all hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits. Back in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse, look at Proverbs 3:9. Just kind of give us a definition of the word first fruits. And again, it's pretty clear. But here's one of the occurrences of the word first fruits. Proverbs chapter 3. And verse number 9. Proverbs 3:9. Solomon writing to his son said this. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Now Paul's going to teach the church at Corinth in chapter 16 about giving, and so we'll get into that later. But here he's using that word first fruits, not as a harvest necessarily, but in our material gain, in our financial gain. And Solomon tells his son, whatever you get, whatever comes in, give the first fruits to God. As Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, so you and I, and so those in the Bible, are to give their first fruits. It's not our leftovers. It's not what we deem we can afford to give. It is the first. We give to him first. It ought to be exciting for us to give to God. God loveth a cheerful giver. I don't know if I said that here. I said that somewhere recently. We were at Matt's church 2 weeks ago. And Matt got up on Sunday morning and said, we're going to take an offering. And people jumped up and started cheering and clapping. And I was taken back. Matt was even a little surprised by it. What had happened a couple weeks or a week before that, he had told them about a church he went to one time, that when they said, we're going to take an offering, God loveth a cheerful giver. He said the people in the church stood up and cheered when it was time to give the offering. So some of his people took that literally, and they did it when he said that. Now, I'm not telling you to do that, please. Don't give your preacher a heart attack next time he says, let's take an offering. But Matt was taken back because some of them did it, and they did it again Sunday night, and it started catching on. It's probably going to build from there. But the excitement of giving God our first fruits. Christ is the first fruits of them that rose again from the dead. Why is he the first fruits? Did not other people rise from the dead before him? Didn't Lazarus rise from the dead? The widow of Nain, didn't she have a son that when Jesus walked by, they were carrying his casket? And as they walked by, Jesus stopped the funeral procession and raised him back from the dead? Did not Elijah and Elisha raise people from the dead in the Old Testament? How is it that Christ is the first fruits if others had resurrected from the dead? Well, the simple answer is this: those that had been resurrected before eventually died again. Christ is the only one that's been resurrected never to die again. He is the first fruits. If he had been resurrected and died again, then we would think, well, is reincarnation really the answer? Are we going to die, be resurrected, and then live again and die again? No. Christ was the first fruits, and we follow that example. So there's the resurrection, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then verse 23 says, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. There's the word rapture. The resurrection, then the rapture. Now the word rapture is not a biblical word, no more than the word Trinity is found in the Bible, but the truth of it is found in the Bible. And the Bible says that because Christ was raised from the dead, so will also many by Christ at his coming. Now, if you know your Bible correctly, you know there are two parts to the second coming of Christ. There's the rapture and the revelation. At the rapture, he comes for his saints. At the revelation, he comes with his saints. All of them riding on white horses behind them. That's going to be us. But that's us after our physical resurrection. You walk through the cemetery, you go through it now, and you see all those graves. One of these days, all the bodies of the redeemed are going to resurrect from those graves. Now, I've seen pictures of it, and they show the graves with the ground all dug up. I'm not sure the ground needs to be dug up for that body to get out of the grave, but that's a way for us to visualize it and understand what's happened. But one of these days, the trumpet's going to sound, 1 Thessalonians 4, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall rise to meet him in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So because he lives, we shall live also. Because of his resurrection, we will be resurrected. It all hinges on him. So there is the resurrection. There's the rapture. Verse 24 and verse 25. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Here's that kingdom talk again. And that's post-rapture. We're not worried about a kingdom right now. A lot of folks like to take the word kingdom and apply it to the church age. We're not worried about a kingdom. We're not praying thy kingdom come. We're praying thy church depart. All right? So then he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. Verse 24, for he must reign. There's our third R word for this context. We have the resurrection, the rapture, and the reign. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. That's what happens in the kingdom when Christ comes back to the earth. He will reign over all dominions. Look at verse 24. He shall put down all rule, all authority, and all power. When he comes back, he is all in all. He is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. It is going to be a theocracy. He's going to be in charge. And if you're redeemed, if you're saved, you'll love it. You'll love it when God's in charge. If you're not, you'll be like many people today that don't like God to be in charge. All right, so he's going to come and put down all rule, all authority, and all power. He is going to rule and reign. Not only does he have power over dominion, he'll have power over the devil. That's that authority that's included in there. And power, the prince and the powers of the air. He's going to demise, and he'll conquer death. Verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The kingdom of God is going to be a utopia. Now, it's going to take a lot of bloodshed to get there. Revelation 19, a sword goes out of his mouth, and with it he doth slay the nations. It's sad, there's going to be so many, they're going to go to the Valley of Armageddon and fight against him when he comes. All the nations of the earth circling Israel, trying to wipe it off the face of the earth, and the Lord comes down from heaven in Revelation 19 with those armies and comes down and slays them, and the blood is up to the horse's bridle. You've read all those things in the prophets of the Old Testament. It's going to be a terrible time, but once it all gets cleaned up, and it tells us it's going to take a while for that to happen. Once it all gets cleaned up, he'll conquer all these things, dominions, the devil, and death. So we have the resurrection, the rapture, and the reign. Then verse 27 and verse 28. For lack of a better word, I'm calling this the reunion. And I want you to listen carefully so that you don't misunderstand it. And I want I want to be careful in how I explain it, because I don't want to misteach it. But I think this is clearly the way it goes. Verse 28, for he hath put all things under his feet. Now, it's up to us to determine who the he's and the hims are in this verse. For he hath put all things under his feet. I believe that's God the Father hath put all things under Christ's feet. During that kingdom, he turns it over to Christ. He gives it all to him. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted. All right, God does not put himself under his son. He turns everything over to the son, and he rules and reigns over everything, but he doesn't rule and reign over the father. All right, we're talking about that unity of God. And in verse 28 says, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, God the Father, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, God the Father, that put all things under him, Christ God the Son, that God may be all in all. That is a rough verse. Verse 28. And let me try to explain it the way I see it, with fear and trepidation, because Paul wrote it in there. I mentioned already that when we were back up there in verse number 22, that the sin of God, the sin of Adam in the garden, did not just affect man on earth. It affected God in heaven. And here's what I mean by that. This is kind of above our pay grade, over our IQ. But think of it this way, if you can just mull over this. What if Adam had not sinned? Now again, it's a moot point, but what if Adam had not taken of the fruit? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would not have to have left heaven, come down to this earth, be born of the Virgin Mary, suffer the crucifixion, be buried, suffer the crucifixion and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That separation between God the Father, where God the Father turned his back on his only begotten Son as he bore the sins of the world, none of that would have happened had Adam had not sinned in the garden. So the sin in the garden didn't just affect Adam, it affected God. Because now God in his sovereign plan, God in his wisdom, now had to do something to send a Redeemer down to the world, and the Redeemer could not be chosen from men. Because even the greatest of men, like Moses, were simply men at their best. God had to send himself down to this earth. So there was a disruption in the personage of God because of Adam's fall in the garden. The Holy Spirit of God then became that instrumental force that would work in convicting the world of sin and righteousness of judgment. It would have not been necessary had Adam not sinned. He would not have to do his office work in the heart of the sinner had Adam not sinned. So I simply say this, in eternity past, God the Father was like a knitted fist. But because of Adam's sin in the garden, that fist opened. And God the Father remained in heaven. And I don't want to say it this way, but to run things from there. God the Father stayed in heaven. God the Son came down to be implanted in the womb of a virgin. God the Holy Ghost came down on the day of Pentecost. Those three, and I know we're talking about God, which is why this is beyond our wildest imagination. But those three in eternity past that were together like that, now in their office work have been scattered. They're all God. But they have been divided, as it were, to do their specific tasks and jobs, all because of man's sin in the garden. When somebody says, how can a loving God send anybody to hell? Of course, you know your first response is God doesn't send anybody there. You choose hell. But second of all, they don't know the righteousness of God, and they don't know the effect of sin on God himself when he had to do what he did because of Adam's fall. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This day have I begotten thee, God said about the Son. What does that mean? That unity that was together before the garden had to, as it were, divide and split. They were all there. It's not that God created God the Son. They were all there. But they had to split and divide to do their office work down here on earth because of man's sin. But one of these days, when this is all over, one of these days when the kingdom shall have been delivered up to God the Father, those three personages, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, with their office work done, their redemption complete, the kingdom established, will go back together again as one. If we could look at the last words of verse number 28, that God may be all in all. Now again, that's a rough explanation of it. And you could definitely probably find holes in it, so I'm not making it a major doctrine or anything like that. But that's kind of the way it looks to me. I know without a shadow of doubt that had Adam not sinned, it wouldn't have affected the personage of God the way it did. They wouldn't have had to do their separate office work and Christ come down and the Father say, this is my beloved Son, and tell them that, and my God, why is that? That wouldn't have happened. But one of these days when this is all said and done and all over and eternity has come to pass, they will be reunited in one, although they already are one, and that's the challenge of figuring it out mentally. But they will be reunited, and through eternity they will be God. One God. They're already one God, but they'll be one there, and we will acknowledge that through all eternity. That is the reunion. When God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost are no longer down here doing their work, Christ is not down on earth ruling and reigning for 1,000 years while the Holy Spirit has been taken up to heaven with God the Father, Christ, they'll all be united together in heaven that God may be all in all. Got it? Crystal clear. Get it all worked out, right? All right. Christ, the first fruits. All of this, God's order, all of this, God's order is dependent on the resurrection of Christ. If he be not risen, we're of all men most miserable. You know why? Because none of these wonderful things that we're looking at for eternity are true, are going to happen if Christ be not risen. But now is Christ risen. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.